We'll be reading this morning from the Epistle of Ephesians, Paul to the Ephesians. We're still in chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Pastor Greg. Thank you, Joshua and Praise Team, for leading us this morning in worship. You guys are a blessing to us consistently. We thank God for you. It's good to see all of you here today. Glad the Lord has brought us together. And if you would join me in a word of prayer, that's how we'd like to begin. Our Father, how we thank you for this letter to the Ephesians that you've given to us. How we thank you for the wisdom and the truth contained in it. Truth, in fact, that will change a person's life. Truth that will upend us from the kind of people we started as and make us into a new kind, the kind that pleases you and the kind that is like your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, would you take your truth and would you apply it in our lives that way? For those this morning who are outside of faith in Christ, who have never trusted him as Savior and committed themselves to him as Master, we pray, Lord, that by your grace those very things would happen today. And for those who have, Lord, we pray that as we study your word today, you would give grace to help us along the way, grace to continue to change us, grace to sustain us in our faith, grace to help us navigate life's difficulties and its trials, to meet those head on with faith and with new perspective. So, Lord, come and give fresh faith to each of us today. Come and bless your word, we ask, by the power of your Spirit, and come display that mighty power in our midst that you teach us about today. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you're turning perhaps to the text that Joshua just read for us, I'll share with you an interesting, I found amusing anecdote. Knowledge is power, they say. Definitely was for the British writer and comedian James Veitch. Veitch, like most of the world with an internet connection, became annoyed at the number of scam emails he was receiving. Maybe you've gotten those before. Probably know the kind. Nigerian princes that want to give you an inheritance. Friends supposedly stranded in foreign countries that need you to wire them money. You get the idea. Finally fed up with all of this, Veitch decided that he would have a little fun at the scammer's expense. And so I'm going to read you an excerpt of one of his email exchanges with the so-called China Jewelry Corporation. China Jewelry Corporation. Greetings, dear candidate. I found your CV on the internet, and after reviewing it, we would like to offer you a regional manager position with our recently formed European department. There is no formal interview process for this position, and most of the communication is done online. Let us know when you can start. Sincerely, Dominic Farnham. Veitch. Dominic, sorry it took so long to get back to you. For some bizarre reason, your legitimate job offer ended up in my spam folder. Great news about my CV. I'm really glad I slapped that bad boy on the internet. What sort of job is it? I must confess, I like the cut of China Jewelry Corporation's jib. Most other companies I've applied to make you jump through all sorts of hoops. References, interviews, applications, etc. Most even demand to meet you face to face. It's ridiculous, right? The salary is quite sufficient, but it would be churlish not to haggle. I'll take about 3,000 euros per month and not a penny less. And I don't work on Tuesdays for obvious reasons. Are we agreed? Yours, James Veitch, regional manager, China Jewelry Company. China Jewelry Company. James, we will be transferring money into your bank account. Your main job will be withdrawing funds from your bank and transferring them using Western Union. Best regards, Dominic Farnham. Veach, Dominic, this sounds like a great position. I'm currently between jobs right now, so I think I can make it work. But one thing, I don't work on Wednesdays, for obvious reasons. Best regards, James Veach. P.S., does it matter that I have a criminal record? China Jewelry Company, what was your crime? Veach, embezzlement from a jewelry firm. China Jewelry Company, doesn't matter. They're really discerning, you can tell. Veach goes on to troll Dominic with a 13-email exchange about whether dental benefits are provided and to give him regular updates as he allegedly hires and fires three different secretaries within the span of a week. Finally, he tenders his resignation. He figured that in addition to the fun he was having, every minute the scammers were occupied with him would be one fewer that they could spend on people less discerning. All in all, Veach says that in his time interacting with such scammers, he's been inducted into the FBI, he's won the Peruvian National Lottery twice, and he's been buttered up by kings, princes, and pirates. He has offshore accounts, consignments of gold, and a serious girlfriend in Moscow. Except he knows that not a bit of it is real. Not a bit of it. But the scammers don't know that he knows, and so taking him to be an easy mark, they fall all over themselves to do whatever it is he asked. Veach has asked them to write him romantic poetry, which they have, provided him with book endorsements on books by him that they've never read, and to give him totally fictitious updates on supposed mutual friends that they've never met. Scamming the scammers, it's a brilliant strategy. So for James Veach, knowledge is power. That was a lesson that the Apostle Paul knew as well. Having finished this amazingly long sentence, giving praise to God for his blessings to the Ephesian Christians, Paul now turns his attention, in our text today, to praying for them. And one of the key features of his prayer is his request in verse 18 that the Ephesian Christians would know. You should see that word there in verse 18. His prayer that they would know. As we'll see, there are three things that he prays that they would know, and that knowledge he understands will empower them to live as God wants, with lives characterized by hope and joy and victory over sin and temptation. You see, the same thing that was true of the Ephesian church is true of us as Christians today. Usually, we don't live better than we believe. No, what we believe governs the way we live. Our beliefs, you might say, stand upstream from our actions. And so, today's text is for heading upstream, so to speak, in our lives. It's for knowing, for putting our lives in the proper perspective in light of what God has done. And when we do, when we know those things, then we won't be easy marks for Satan's scams and lies, for his deceitful tricks. Instead, we'll be equipped with the knowledge to resist. So today's main idea is Paul's thanksgiving for the Ephesians and his prayer for their spiritual insight. Thanksgiving for the Ephesians and prayer for spiritual insight. This is one way we could organize the text. I'll look at it in three parts. First, in verses 15 through 17, we'll see the praying apostle. Second, in verses 18 through 19, we'll see the knowing Christians, or at least that's Paul's goal for them, that they would be, the knowing Christians. And then third, in verses 20 through 23, we'll see the exalted Christ. The exalted Christ. So let's begin with the first of those now, the praying apostle, which we see in verses 15 through 17. Paul begins by giving thanks to God for the Ephesians, and here's what he says. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ which exists among you, and of your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. So let's just take this, well, clause by clause as we go through. The for this reason is probably Paul's way of giving a nod back at what he's just written. In verses 3 through 14, and perhaps in particular in verse 13, where he says that the Ephesian Christians had heard the gospel message and had believed it, and that's why he goes on to say, now here in verse 15, that he's thankful for them, and what he's thankful for in particular is their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that faith in Jesus that exists among you, and your love for all the saints. So in essence, they are trusting Jesus for salvation, and their hearts are filled with love for other Christians. Those are really, really good things to have. And so I'd like to ask you, at the risk of maybe making the most basic application possible here, do these things characterize you? Are these true also of you? First, are you relying on Jesus for salvation? What I mean by that is that because you've broken the rules of God, the God who created you, and his law even exposes your rule-breaking, and because, as the Bible says, that means that we stand worthy of the punishment that God gives to rule-breakers, in light of those things, are you counting on Jesus and what he's done to shelter you from that punishment? What he's done is to keep all of God's rules that you and I broke, and then to substitute himself by dying for rule breakers and rising again, so that everyone who turns from their rule-breaking way of life and places their trust in Jesus might be forgiven. Forgiven, totally and completely forgiven for all of their transgressions for all time. And having faith in Jesus is not just a matter of knowing what I've just said, or even a matter of knowing it and assenting that it's true. It's more than those things. It involves personally committing yourself to Jesus, relying on him in the same way that perhaps a paratrooper would rely on his parachute to bring him safely to earth when he jumps out of a plane. Either this chute is going to work, or I'm going to go splat on the ground. Trusting Jesus means entrusting yourself to him. And second, is your life characterized by love for all the saints? That is, love for fellow Christians. You might say, well absolutely I do. I do love other Christians. And I'm going to say, great, I'm affirming of that answer, that's wonderful. But don't miss the word all that's positioned there, and I think it's a significant word, as in love for all the saints, not just saints that are easy or natural for us to love. In the context of Ephesians, I bet Paul has in mind here the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, long bitter rivals who've been brought together and reconciled in the church. And Paul is alluding to the fact that the gospel overcomes long-standing distinctions like that by knitting the hearts of fellow believers together in love. So, in particular, I ask you, what kind of different or difficult people is God's love in your heart helping you to overcome? What sorts of people do you find yourself loving despite any earthly explanation for that? I guess I'm not breaking any news to you when I tell you that even sometimes fellow Christians can be difficult to love, can make that list of difficult people. But God's love in our heart overcomes those things and allows us to forbear and to forgive and to continue on in fellowship together. It is a legitimately supernatural thing. It's a mark of spiritual life and health in Christ. And here, those realities present in the Ephesian church calls Paul to give thanks. So, Paul's giving thanks here for signs of spiritual life and spiritual progress in other people. In fact, he says, he doesn't cease giving thanks over that, right? These are continually things that well up in thanksgiving in his own prayers. And that leads us to a different application point that I suppose we can make. Do we rejoice at the spiritual progress of other people? Do we rejoice when others make spiritual progress? Does seeing other people rely on Jesus and love each other, well, does that fill our hearts with thankfulness? Or do those things take a pretty distant backseat to say, 1,000 other things that get us more excited and animated? Maybe basketball wins or Pinterest recipes or new movie trailers, movies that have come out. In short, do we care about the things that Paul himself cared about? Would they even make a top 10 list of things that we are thankful for? If not, perhaps we need to see then that Paul's inspired prayers are a window into the kinds of things that should matter to us. Not matter exclusively, as if we can't care about anything else or enjoy any of God's other good gifts, but matter preeminently, matter most of all, above ordinary common concerns. Maybe a second way of evaluating ourselves in this area is to ask the same question, but with a different emphasis. Let me see if I can make the emphasis clear. Do we rejoice at the spiritual progress of other people? Do we rejoice at that? Are we happy when others grow in faith? When others display love? Or when God's blessings happen in places that we're not present? Do we rejoice? They happen when they happen in other churches? After all, Paul wrote this letter to the Christians. He was imprisoned in Rome. They lived in a different town. Some of them he'd never even met. And yet he was thrilled. He constantly gave thanks for their growth and their love. Or perhaps in us has a competitive spirit so gripped us that we can't be happy unless we're the ones receiving the blessings, unless they're happening in our own church. If we're sizing ourselves up here and finding that our attitude isn't much like Paul's, we should pray that God would help us to seek his kingdom above all else, that is, his reign in the hearts of men, wherever and in whomever he may choose. I think it's a really healthy practice in some churches that they begin the service by praying for other churches, right? We often pray for God's work among us. Some churches pray, God, would you bless sister churches in my town and in my state and in my nation and in the world? I think it's a very healthy practice to see that we desire to see God work among all of his people throughout all of the earth. Okay, but now having given thanks for the Ephesians, Paul pivots to what he's asking God for on their behalf. If we want to put a $5 word on this, it's the word intercession. Paul is interceding for the Ephesians, or you might say making an intercessory prayer. In verse 17, he asks, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So Paul's praying here that the glorious Father of the Master and Messiah, Jesus Christ, would give something to the Ephesians. And our translations vary a little bit here. He says he prays that he would give them either, your translation might say, a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, or perhaps your translation says, the spirit, capital S, of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. So notice that in one interpretation, this is a human spirit characterized by wisdom and revelation, and in the other, it is the Holy Spirit who gives wisdom and revelation. And our translations do vary, but I'm actually convinced that it should be a capital S, a reference to the Holy Spirit. Not only because that means that this verse, in a neat and tidy way, it refers to all three persons in the Trinity, that's nice, but most convincingly to me, because in Paul's writings, revelation is always something done by God, something given by him. Now, I imagine some people might be a bit squeamish about understanding this as a prayer for the Holy Spirit because, well, doesn't the Bible teach that everyone who believes in Jesus has already received the Holy Spirit? Doesn't Paul say in Romans 8, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, well, does not belong to him? Isn't that clear? Well, those things are clear, but consider this. What if this isn't a prayer for an initial reception of the Spirit, but for a specific ministry of the Spirit? A particular manifestation of the Spirit in a believer's life. Namely, I think Paul is praying for the Spirit to give greater wisdom and revelation of Christ. That's the hymn there. Greater wisdom and revelation of Christ to believers. He's praying that the Spirit would ultimately lead them to a greater knowledge of Christ. And that knowledge means, and this is important to say, not just that they would know more information about Christ, but that they would know Christ himself more personally. It's like knowing any other person. Perhaps some of you have been watching the Winter Olympics lately. I know we have at our house. It's one thing for us to watch that, to learn a lot about the Olympic athletes, the various countries they come from, their backstories, but that's all very different from knowing personally any of the athletes. And I know, well, none of them personally. The same kind of difference is important to consider here with Christ. What the Holy Spirit does is not merely to reveal more facts about Christ, although surely he does, but also to reveal more of Christ himself to God's people. And that's what Paul is praying for. If you're a Christian, I don't have to tell you that this is the most precious and wonderful thing in the world, right? To know Jesus himself personally, in communion with him, there is nothing better than this, nothing that compares to knowing him. And if you're not a Christian and you're here with us today, oh, how we invite you into this communion with the God who has made us. Nothing compares to knowing Jesus. Nothing compares to him. So we've seen now the praying apostle. That actually doesn't mean that his prayer is over, but next up we find a section of his prayer that focuses on what he wants Christians to know. We've called this the knowing Christians. And at least that's the goal of what Paul is praying. If you look with me now at verses 18 and 19, here's what Paul prays. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. We'll stop there for now. Now, at the beginning of verse 18, Paul might be requesting something that he wants God to do for the Ephesians, namely to enlighten the eyes of their hearts, or he might be giving a reason for them to think that what he's praying will be granted, namely that the eyes of your heart have already been enlightened. That's certainly one way we could translate it. After all, we might say, God has already enlightened the eyes of their heart to understand Christ and to know more about him. And if that's the case, then Paul's prayer that they would know more of Christ is right in line with what God has already done and what he intends to do. Maybe leaving that question aside for a moment, what is clear in these verses is the three things that Paul is praying that Christians would know. Praise that they would know of their hope, their riches, and their power. Hope, riches, and power. We're going to think about each of those things, but as a warning to you, they may not be the kind of hope, riches, and power that immediately spring to your mind when you hear those words. First of all, he prays that they will know what is the hope of his calling. You know, sometimes when we use the word hope, we use it to signal some uncertainty. You might have someone ask you, did you do well on your test today? You might say, I hope so, but you know there were some pretty tough questions on there, right? Hope means I'm not totally sure what I'm going to get back as a grade for this. You might have asked last week, will the Eagles win the Super Bowl? I hope they will, but I can't be certain. It's Tom Brady they're up against, right? We know how that one turned out. Paul is not using the term to signal uncertainty here. Instead, by hope, he means a confident expectation of what is to come. Confident expectation. And here the hope is the future to which God has called his people, to which God has efficaciously called them. That is a calling that secures its result. In this context, Paul is talking about the future in terms of Jesus' work. He's talked about it in terms of his work of bringing all things under his control. He's talked about the future in terms of God and his people belonging to one another forever. And he's talked about believers eternally praising the glory of God's grace. So Paul is praying here that believers will know these promises that govern their future and that they will be convinced that God will make good on every single one of those promises. Let that hope grip you, he prays. Second, and somewhat related, Paul prays that they will know, quote, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we talked a good bit about this concept and about how beautiful it is. The idea is that God's inheritance, that which he intends to possess as his own forever, is his people, his saints. And for Paul, that's not a small thing. He calls that riches of glory, to be possessed by God forever, to be made his very own, to be brought to live with him for days without end. Those that have this, Paul says, are truly spiritually wealthy. And third, Paul prays that they will know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. In fact, he goes on to stack up synonyms when he describes this power. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Power, strength, might. This isn't an advertisement for a gym membership. This is an apostle speaking about what Christians already possess and have at their disposal through Christ. That is, they have access to the highest spiritual power possible, a power great enough to help them overcome sin and temptation, a power great enough to protect them from the schemes of the evil one, a power great enough even to redeem sinners and bring them home to glory. It's a power of surpassing immeasurable, incomparable, exceeding greatness, a power greater than which none exist in the universe. So then here's the question we have to ask. What difference does knowing these things make? What difference does knowing about hope and riches and power, what does that mean for you and me as Christians? And I don't think I can stress enough how important believing each of these things is. One thing that I think these truths do is that they often directly contradict what we see with our natural eyes. Think about Paul's original readers. They would likely have been socially ostracized, left out in their community, likely financially challenged, all because of their faith in Christ. After all, perhaps you remember some of the background story. In Acts chapter 19, there is this great riot that happens because Christians are refusing to worship and patronize the pagan god Artemis in Ephesus. They're saying, no, our loyalty is with Christ and with him alone. And they felt repercussions of that. The whole city was engulfed in riot. And the combination of social and financial consequences that they faced for following Jesus might have easily tempted them to think that their situation in life was hopeless. Ah, but Paul answers, if you think that, you've lost sight of something. Your situation isn't hopeless. No, God has called you to eternal life with him and the hope of that. In fact, you're not poor. You have the richest blessing of all, to belong to God as his own forever. And you're not weak. Coursing through you is the strongest power in the universe, the kind of spiritual power that can even raise a man from the dead. Do you see how that news assaults what they see with their own eyes and the perceptions their natural eyes would take away? I wonder then, do Paul's words challenge what you see in your own life? Do they also assault the wrong conclusions you may have drawn about yourself and your own future? Perhaps you've been struggling with depression lately. Perhaps you're tempted to believe that all hope is lost, tempted to believe that nothing better awaits you in the future, just more sad days on top of sad days. To you, Paul says, there is hope, and it's the hope of an eternity of joy with God. Future grace is coming. Perhaps you're struggling with wanting all of these nice material things that others have, and you're just at a place and a stage in your life where that's not for you. To you, Paul says, actually, seen in the most important way, you're rich. Rich in the most meaningful sense. Spiritually rich. Rich toward God with the greatest blessings that anyone could have. Perhaps today you're struggling with sin and temptation and you can't seem to find victory in your Christian life. Well, to you, Paul says, there is power for you. The greatest power in all of the universe, in fact. And it's yours to make use of. Yours to avail yourself of. I guess when we say it like that, it all sounds so easy, doesn't it? All of our problems are solved if we just believe. But what I suspect is more true and more realistic is that our faith in these very truths can be weak. We can fail to live in light of these promises. It's not that we don't know and assent that they're true. It's just that sometimes faith is timid and it doesn't grab hold of these things and we don't live on them. We often live below the level of our blessings. And that leads me then to another suggestion. Since Paul is praying here for Christians to know these things, this would make something great for you and I to pray for ourselves and for our fellow church members this week. Right? This would be something powerful to pray. Sometimes when we think about the task of praying for others, we're not entirely sure what to say. God bless so-and-so. But what if we prayed a more robust prayer like this? God, please help brother or sister so-and-so to know the hope of your calling, to know the riches of your inheritance, and to know the greatness of your power this week. That would be a profound and helpful prayer. And so sometimes when you just feel like your prayer life, you can't get it started, start with the prayers of Scripture, right? They give you the things to pray. They give you the grammar of prayer. And teach you how to go about doing that very thing in your own life. Pray this for yourself. Pray this for your fellow church members. Pray this for your pastors as well. We all need to believe in these promises. All right, so we've seen the first two points. We've seen the praying apostle. We've seen the knowing Christians. Now we're ready for the final part of our text in verses 20 through 23, the exalted Christ. And I'd like to get a running start into this at the end of verse 19. So starting there, here's what we read. These were in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So remember now the context. Paul has just said that God's power is operating in the lives of Christians. He's called that power strong and mighty. And now he is showing just how strong and how mighty it is. Well, how much? Strong enough to raise Christ Jesus from the dead. That's how strong his power is that's available to us as Christians. Isn't that a profound thought? People aren't just raised from the dead, right? A great and mighty power has to be behind that. Strong enough, in fact, of a power to seat Christ Jesus at the Father's right hand as both accomplished Savior and enthroned King of the universe. Strong enough, in fact, to exalt him above all powers, angelic or human, for all of eternity. That's how strong a power we have access to. By the way, the rule and authority and power and dominion in verse 21 are words that in Paul's days referred to various spirit powers, the kind that many of the Ephesian church members would have served back before their conversion to Christ when they practiced dark magic, as the book of Acts tells us. Should they fear those demonic powers? Should they think that they're now linked up to a power in Christ too weak to overcome them? No, he says. They are united to Jesus, who's not only been raised from the dead, but made king over every created thing in the universe. Like what Sinclair Ferguson says here. There is no rule greater than Christ. There is no authority that can thwart his purposes. There is no power that can withstand his, and there is no dominion that can prevent his advance. Amen and amen. That's just the kind of confidence Paul wants his readers to have. Notice the move he's making here. When they need to understand the kind of power that's at work within their lives to arm them with confidence and to get them going, Paul shows them the risen, reigning, exalted Christ, because he knows that a glimpse of Christ in his might and majesty is what they need to face life's fears and struggles. And here's the thing. It's what you and I need as well. It's what you and I need as well. And I love what Paul says next in verse 22. He's already said that Christ has been seated at the Father's right hand, and now he adds these words, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. What's interesting to me here is that Paul is not just, inventing stuff as he goes. He is quoting here from the Old Testament. He's making an important move. In particular, I think he has in mind here Psalm 110, verse 1. Here's what David says in that psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the first Lord there is the covenant name of God. The second is a reference to the Messiah, the king in David's line, whom David calls his own Lord. But we can't miss what Paul is implying by referencing this verse here. The Messiah, then, the promised king from David's line, is none other than Jesus. It's Jesus. And by his resurrection and his session at the right hand of the Father, he's taken up his reign and put all of his enemies under his feet. So not only has Jesus been raised, not only has Jesus been seated, not only has Jesus been placed in authority above all spiritual beings in the universe, but Jesus has actually put his enemies under his feet as his defeated foes. So what is there to be to fear? What is there to be feared when you are united to Jesus? For Paul, the answer is nothing. Not a thing. But notice the very end of the passage, how Jesus' authority is seen in a special way in another sphere, his church. He might rule the universe with his enemies under his feet, but he rules his church as head of a body, as Paul goes on to say. The relationship of head and body, I think, suggests several things. It suggests authority. It suggests a living, vital union. And I think it also suggests a care for his body. As head, Jesus directs the body to fulfill his wishes. That's That's the note of authority. As head, Jesus is vitally united to his people. That's the union. And as head, Jesus cares for his people, just as our own heads guide us to take care of the members of our body. There's the care. Christ may have his conquering foot on the neck of his enemies. He may fill all in all the entire universe with his sovereign rule. But the church, that's his body, which he fills full with his own living presence, with his own loving leadership, with his own nurture and care all our lives long. It's a special way here Paul is describing the intimate relationship that believers have with Christ. The King of all the universe is united to us as Christians. He is the head, and we are his body. And we've been called to eternal life with him, to sharing in his very glory. And that truth, far more than just being abstract theory, represents hope and riches and power. And brothers and sisters, today, God wants us to know that and to live in light of it. So let's pray now for grace to believe more fully and to live as we should. God, how we thank you for this majestic passage of Scripture, this portrait of a Christ who has defeated death, a Christ who has defeated foes, and a Christ who is adequate to fulfill all of our needs and to bring us home to glory with him. Oh Lord, how we pray that this would encourage our faith, how we pray that this would give something for faith to latch onto and to believe. And oh Lord, help us to believe this more fully and more consistently. Help us to live in light of that belief. Oh God, come and nurture the faith of your people today, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.